Good morning again, Watson Bible Church. We certainly do look forward to seeing you again. I know that many of us are wondering what is upcoming. We know that there's word that the restrictions, our social distancing restrictions, will be eased soon, and so we are waiting to hear what that will look like, and we are hoping that that will allow us to come together again as soon as we know more, as soon as we hear what the new guidelines will be. We will communicate those to you, and we will let you know what our plans are, and we are hoping, again, that we will be able to meet together again soon, that we'll be able to see you and interact with you and hopefully be an encouragement to you. In the meantime, let me just encourage you to continue to pray for one another, continue to reach out to one another, whether it's through phone calls or letters or whatever means that you have available to you. Just please be encouraging one another during these days. I know that we could all use that encouragement. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for our church family. We thank you that we can still have contact with each other through different avenues, and we just praise you for that. And Lord, I do pray for each and every family and individual in our church family, that you would encourage each of us, that you would continue to show your presence in our daily lives, that you would continue to pour out your grace in our lives, that we may honor and glorify you. Lord, help us to be content in the things that you've given, and help us to find joy in our salvation in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue our study of the book of Romans. Last week we started chapter 6, and I plan to continue in chapter 6 today. We started looking at the section beginning in verse 1 that goes through verse 14. But we only started in those first couple verses, so I'm hoping to get to the end of verse 14 today with you. But again, let me just remind us where we've come from. I know I do this every week, but I feel it's important, if we're going to keep the big picture of the book of Romans in mind as we go through it, that we need to kind of get that quick review each time so we can put the big picture in place. Paul is writing chapter 6 as a response or in reply to questions he's anticipating based upon a statement he made in chapter 5. Towards the end of chapter 5 in verse 20, he made the statement. He says there, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So Paul is anticipating a couple questions about this idea of sin's increase and grace abounding all the more. And so the first question that he's anticipating is laid out here in chapter 6, verse 1. That question there says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And this is where we looked at beginning last week. But he's also anticipating a second question in verse 15 there. It says there, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And so we have begun looking at these questions, and we've been looking at especially that first question, and we're going to continue that today. So Paul's first response there to the question in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" His response is found there in verse 2, where he says, "By no means." Of course, we have to answer the question, okay, we understand that no, we shouldn't continue to sin, but why not? Paul says by no means, but why? Why should we not continue to sin? Well, Paul's response that we covered last week is laid out in the second part of verse 2. "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So we have died to sin, Paul says. So how could we still live in it? Again, we talked last time about what this means that we have died to sin. That was the main topic of our last sermon. Throughout the Bible, let me just summarize what we learned last time. Throughout the Bible, sin and death are connected. Death is mentioned as the final consequence for our sin. We find this from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it tells us there that when God was talking to the man and the woman, he placed them in the garden and told them to enjoy the garden, except they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said this to the man and the woman. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you sin by going against the word of God, the command of God, you will die. That will be the consequence for your sin. Well, Paul has also mentioned death as the consequence for sin in Romans, as we've studied this book. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in Romans 6, our chapter that we're looking at, he says there, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So sin requires death. So when Paul says that we have died to sin, what he is speaking of here is the fact that the penalty that we owed, death, has been paid. We have died to sin. That debt that we owed due to our sin has been paid. But how is that true? We've obviously not really died. We're all still alive. We haven't died yet. So how could we have died to sin? Well, when Paul is using this, he's using this figure of speech, this analogy, to talk about our union with Christ at the cross. See, Christ went to the cross as our substitute. He's the one who took our sin upon himself and died there as a sacrifice for our sin. He died there the death that we were required to die. Scripture also tells us that not only was Christ our substitute, but he was our representative. So when he went to the cross and died there, he died there in our place. So it could be said that we died there too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes these words. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all," Jesus has died for all, "therefore all have died. In Christ we all died there at the cross." Those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, Christ went to the cross as our substitute and our representative. So we can understand what Paul then means by we have died to sin. But how does this transpire in our lives? How have we died to sin? Because this is what he gets at in the rest of verses 3 through 14, kind of backing up his claim that we have died to sin. He mentions here in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and we've been baptized into his death. Now this passage, as we go through it, is going to force us to look at baptism and what baptism is all about. I don't know about you. When I was baptized, I was baptized as a pretty young boy. I was 9 years old when I trusted in Christ as my Savior, and I was baptized shortly after that. I don't know if I was still nine. I could have been 10 by the time I was baptized, but it wasn't long after my trusting in Christ that I was baptized. Now, when I was 9 or 10, and when I went to the was baptized then, I really didn't have a lot of understanding of what baptism was all about. Sure, I knew that it was something that we were commanded to do, and that was the main reason that I participated in it. I just knew that that was something that we should do. But I didn't understand the symbolism of it, what the purpose of it really was. I did know that I would rather not do it. You can imagine as a young child the fear of going in front of a whole bunch of people to be baptized, not only going in front of a whole bunch of people, but then allowing someone to dunk you underwater and then bring you back up out of the water. That was something that was terrifying to me as a child. And the reason that I remember that I finally got to the point where I was willing to do that was just because my dad encouraging me, saying, you know, of course this is something that we feel is uncomfortable, but this is something that we ought to do. This is something that's the right thing to do. This is something that Jesus wants us to do. So eventually I was gathered my courage, and I was willing to do that, even though it was a scary thing for me at that time. Now, if you look at baptism in our churches today, and if you talk to Christians today, maybe Christians that go to different kinds of churches, you'll find that there's an array of things that take place regarding baptism. Some churches practice infant baptism, baptizing babies. Some churches baptize by pouring water over the believer. Others baptize by sprinkling. And of course, we baptize by full immersion in water. But if you were to talk to different believers in different churches or look at how different churches practice baptism, not only will you find different modes of baptism, but perhaps one of the things that you'll find, and it's a little bit troubling to me, and I think it should be troubling to all of us, is that baptism has been minimized in its importance. We've simply made baptism kind of an unimportant thing, an extra that we just kind of, it's for some people, but it's really not for everybody. And it's just kind of an optional thing. It's certainly something that many believers think of as just odd and inconvenient, so we just prefer to skip it altogether, and many do. But we have to be careful about that, because when we read the New Testament, it is obvious that baptism was something that was very important to the writers of the New Testament and to the believers in the New Testament. We find it throughout the New Testament that people were baptized. And we find throughout the history of the church that people, believers, were baptized. See, baptism is the public proclamation that we belong to Christ. We can tell others that we belong to Christ with our words, just saying, yes, I'm a Christian. But baptism is the means that God has placed, He has ordained as our public testimony. That we identify ourselves with Christ, that we identify as followers of Christ through baptism. So if you are a believer and you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to walk in obedience to our Savior, and that you would be baptized. And if you're part of Watson Bible Church, I would encourage you to come talk to me about that so that we can arrange for that to take place as soon as possible. But notice here, in verses 3 and 4, Paul uses this word baptized three times. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So his focus here is on picturing baptism, but what exactly does he mean by baptism? Because some argue that what Paul is speaking of here is spirit baptism. Is that what Paul has in mind? The baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives. That doesn't really fit with what we see in the rest of Scripture. See, whenever we read the rest of Scripture and we see baptism, and Paul, it's always, baptism is always about water baptism, except when it is there's a descriptive word that is used along with it. Like sometimes we will see baptism by fire or baptism by the Spirit. But whenever baptism is used simply by itself, it's always referring to water baptism. So those who would like to interpret this as spirit baptism, it simply doesn't hold up when we look at the rest of Scripture. If it was, spirit baptism was in mind here, it would have the word spirit along with baptism. So Paul is speaking of water baptism here. But we have to ask the question, why would some want to interpret this as spirit baptism rather than water baptism? I think the answer to that is pretty obvious if we think about it. Some fear that if we make this to be about water baptism, what we end up with then is a doctrine or an affirmation of what is known as baptismal regeneration. This is a false teaching that feels that you must be baptized in water to be saved, that salvation is enacted by water baptism. This is simply not what Scripture teaches us. And so some feel like this, Paul can't be talking about water baptism here, or if we interpret it that way, we end up with baptismal regeneration, which is a false teaching taught by some groups. Well, this is a good example of why we always need to be reading things in context. When we get to chapter 6, we can't throw everything away that Paul has been telling us through the first five chapters. In the first five chapters, Paul's whole argument has been that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. This is what he's been arguing the whole way until we get to chapter 6. And so we can't just think that when we get to chapter 6, Paul is just disregarding everything that he has said about salvation by grace through faith and not by works. He hasn't just all of a sudden changed his mind and said, well, actually salvation is by baptism. He's simply not doing that. And of course, not only do we have the context of Romans, but we have all of Scripture to look at to make sense of what Paul says here in chapter 6 regarding baptism. And Scripture is clear that it's our faith, it's our belief, it's our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings about our salvation by grace. And so it's not by baptism that we are saved, but it's by our faith, and it's by God's grace. See, what Paul is doing here, he's speaking of water baptism, but he's using baptism as a way to describe what baptism represents. See, baptism is the outward sign, it's the outward showing of something that is true about the person who is being baptized. Those who are being baptized are those who have faith, those who have been saved by grace through faith. It's just the outward sign or showing of that inward reality. We are saved by grace through faith. And when we are saved by grace through faith, we are told, we are commanded that we should be baptized. Jesus commands that all of his followers be baptized in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. There it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus leaves this command with his followers as he is about to ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. He says, your task when I leave is to go into the nations, go into all the world, and make disciples. And when you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the command to his followers was to baptize new disciples. So not only are those followers of Christ to do the baptizing, but the new followers of Christ are to be baptized. So this is something that Jesus has commanded that ought to take place for his followers, baptism. But baptism, again, doesn't save us. It's the proper outward sign of those who are the disciples of Jesus, those who have trusted in him as their Savior. And this is why, again, baptism is still important for us today. And this is why Paul uses the term here to say, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and were baptized into his death. It's not only the outward act that Paul has in mind here, but it's speaking of the entire reality that that outward act represents, their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ. But we'll notice a couple things here that we learn about baptism that Paul shares with us. He says here that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. This is in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You've been baptized into Christ. We've been speaking over the last week and now this week, we've been speaking about our union with Christ. See, when we come to salvation, we often talk about the penalty of sin being removed because of what Christ has done for us, and that is true. That is a truth that the Bible proclaims, but that is not all that the Bible tells us about salvation. We not only have the penalty of sin removed from our lives, but we are also brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are brought into Christ. So like Paul tells us here, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. So it's not just the forgiveness of sins that takes place at the cross, but it's the establishment of a new relationship. We are joined to Christ in our faith. But then he goes on to say this. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, brought into this relationship with him, were also baptized into his death? So we were joined to Christ in this relationship with Christ as we are baptized into him, but we are also joined to his death. Again, we're brought into union with Christ. Now, this gives us another picture of what baptism symbolizes. And I believe this is why immersion is the best way to do baptisms. See, the word baptize, or the Greek baptizo, means to dip or to immerse. Some would argue that you can dip or immerse, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have to fully immerse, that you can dip a portion, and that would that might be able to justify sprinkling or pouring or other forms of baptism. But immersion, full immersion, as we practice, I believe is the best picture of what baptism symbolizes. Here we're told we are baptized into Christ's death. When we imagine the person who's being baptized and they are submerged under the water, a picture of death and burial. And then when they are risen from that water, it's a picture of the resurrection as Christ was resurrected. Look what he says here in verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him. Again, baptism by immersion, picture of death and burial. We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrected, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we see the picture of our union with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection in the practice of baptism, as we are taken beneath the waters and raised back up. We see the picture of death and burial and resurrection in our own lives. See, baptism symbolizes many things in Scripture. We see in Acts chapter 2, it talks there about being baptized for the washing away of sin. So it's a picture of cleansing, of taking away sin. It's a picture of coming into union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a picture of our own death, burial, and resurrection. And when we think about resurrection, then, the picture at baptism is we have died to our old selves, our old lives, and we've been raised to new life in Christ. Look what Paul says in the rest of our passage for today, beginning in verse 5. Let me read verses 5 through 11 with you. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's talking about being united with Christ in a death like his, but then he gets to verse 5 and he says, but we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his, a new life like his. And Jesus was resurrected to a new life, then we also resurrected to a new life. Our old self, Paul says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old life, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, he says here at the end of verse 6. He says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Again, we talked last week about what this death to sin means. Our debt has been paid. The debt that we owe to sin is death, and that has been paid at the cross with Christ. And sin no longer owns us because that debt has been paid. It's interesting to see how Paul has been talking about our salvation throughout Romans so far. In the opening chapters that we've talked about over the last several weeks, Paul talks about our sin and the wrath of God. Because of our sin, we are rightly, justly under the wrath of God. And there's nothing that we can do about that there's nothing that we can do to repay God. But God has given us Christ as a propitiation for our sin. That's propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. And so Paul describes our salvation in these terms in the opening chapters, that we are under the wrath of God, and Christ is the sacrifice that takes away that wrath. Christ has taken our sin upon himself taken the wrath of God upon himself. And in place of that, we have been given the righteousness of Christ and declared just or justified by God. But now Paul is shifting the imagery here, and he is saying that we are slaves to sin. Now, when Paul's speaking of slavery here, we have to kind of get an understanding of what he means by a slave. We probably all will have in mind slavery in the United States that took place in the 1800s. It caused part of the reason behind the Civil War. But slavery could happen in Paul's day for multiple reasons. It could be because you were a prisoner of war. But it could also be because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, and so you became a slave to the one that you owed a debt to. And so you would belong to your creditor until the debt was paid. Well, Paul is using this imagery here that sin, we owe sin death. That is the required payment for our sin. And in Christ, then, we have died to sin, so the debt has been paid. And sin no longer owns us. We have been set free. He says at the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The debt has been paid, our death. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And in Christ, we are considered dead to sin. Again, the debt has been paid. Sin is no longer our master. But look what else Paul says about this. Sin is no longer our master. But look in verse 8, he says, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when we died to sin, the debt was paid. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we have been given new life, and that new life is now no longer under we're no longer slaves of sin, but we ought to consider ourselves alive to God. We have now been attached to God as his servants, no longer the servants of sin, but now the servants of God. So sin no longer owns us, so why would we continue to serve sin? That's Paul's question. We've been set free from that master. We have a new master, God, and we serve him. Now, when Paul is speaking here of being, consider ourselves dead to sin, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. He's telling us, look, this is a legal reality. We have been freed from sin. That is a fact. Now we must live our lives in accordance with that reality. Those who are in Christ are not slaves to sin anymore. Sin is not our master. So why would we live in that way? The reality is we belong to God, and therefore we ought to live our lives in that new reality. He goes on here at the end of the chapter and gives some instruction then based on this reality that we are freed from sin and belong to God, how that should change us, how that should change our lives. He goes on and says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin have this power and control in your lives. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion, power, control over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is not our master, therefore do not serve sin. Paul's message here isn't that sin is impossible for the believer, but that it's incompatible. Why would we continue to serve that which we do not belong to? Why would we go back to our old lives that were crucified with Christ? I remember when I was young, I don't remember if I was in junior high or high school when the Berlin Wall fell. Some of you might be too young to remember that there was a Berlin Wall when East Berlin and West Berlin were separated. West Berlin was free and lived in a democratic society, much like we have here in the United States or in what you would see in Western Europe, where East Berlin was not free and lived under great oppression and burden under the Soviet Union. And what happened was there was a wall that was basically divided the city in half, the East Berlin that was not free from West Berlin that was free. And if you go there now, since they've torn the wall down, of course there are certain sections of the wall still in place that you can still see. But when you go to Berlin now, you will find a museum there called the Checkpoint Charlie Museum. And the Checkpoint Charlie Museum sits next to a guard shack that was really there at the time. But if you go to that Checkpoint Charlie Museum, you can read countless stories that talk about the people who lived in East Berlin who sought to find their freedom by crossing the wall into West Berlin. People who wanted to cross the wall and take great risks to do so, to find their freedom from the oppression that they found in East Berlin. So you can read multiple stories about these. But you know what you won't find at the Checkpoint Charlie Museum? You will not find a single story of a person who lived in the freedom of West Berlin who sought to cross the wall to go into the oppression of East Berlin. Someone who sought to go into East Berlin to be a slave, to lose their freedoms. Who would do such a thing would be our response. I mean, that's no surprise. Who would give up their freedom to go to be a slave again? Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Look, you have been freed from your slavery to sin, so why would you allow sin to control you any longer? Why would you allow sin to reign in your lives any longer? Why would you allow sin to have dominion over you any longer? You have been freed from the slavery to sin, and you have been given a new life in Christ to serve to the glory of God. So why would you then reunite yourself to sin? When we think about it, it makes no sense at all why a believer would continue to serve sin in our lives. The master who demands our death, why would we serve that master and not the master who gives us eternal life? If you're watching this message or listening to this message and you are weighed down by the burden of sin, you know that you are a sinner and you know that your sin has separated you from God and that sin ultimately requires death, know this: God has made a way for you to be set free from your sin. Jesus Christ has come into the world to go to the cross, to die there in your place. And when we trust in him, his death is reckoned as our death. We can be counted as dead to sin, no longer enslaved to sin, but set free to live our lives for God. This is all because of what God has given us as a free gift. It's a grace that he has given us. And we accept that gift by trusting in Christ, what he has done for us. And it's available for all who will simply acknowledge that they are sinners and need a Savior and trust in Jesus Christ. If that's something that you would like to talk about more, I would encourage you to reach out to me. You can talk to me in person if you are able to do that. If not, you can send me an email or a message, and I will get that and I will reply to you. But for all of us who have come into union with Christ through faith in him and all that he has done, we have been set free from sin. So why would we allow it to reign in our lives ever again? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our freedom in Christ. We thank you for all that has been done for us. And we pray that you will help us each day to live our lives, our new lives, to you, no longer letting sin reign over us, knowing that we are free to serve you and to give you honor and glory in all that we do. We thank you for our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.